title of the lesson today, as you can see, is Sons of God.
And of course, when you read that expression, your mind should be drawn to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because the Bible presents Him as such, and it is the fact that He is the Son of God that is at the very center of the Bible. There are actually five different sons of God, however, mentioned in the Bible, not just Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We need to bear in mind that the same word or phrase does not always have the same meaning wherever it is applied. And that's certainly the case here. Sons of God does not always have the same meaning wherever it is used. Not all of the five different sons of God were sons of God in the same way or in the same sense or to the same degree. In other words, they were not all equal to one another. Jesus Christ was the Son of God in a very different sense from which, say, the righteous or the Christians might be sons of God. Now, son literally means a male offspring. We know that. But son also has a secondary figurative meaning. And so I want to deal with that a little bit as an introduction to what it means that Jesus was the Son of God. Because offspring have the physical characteristics of their parents, that expression, son of, and then the name of the father is typically used, can also mean that a person has the character of the person who is said to be his parent. In my case, for instance, I bear some resemblance to my parents, to my father in particular. And because I was raised by him, I suppose I also have some of his characteristics in my nature, in my personality. Let's look at several examples of this. First of all, the expression son of Belial is used in the scriptures. Now, the derivation of the name Belial is unclear, but its use shows that it means wickedness, worthlessness, and destruction. And so, when that expression son of Belial was used, it referred to someone who was wicked and worthless. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, verse 12, it is said that the sons of Eli, because of their wickedness, were sons of Belial. Now, in later English versions, the actual Hebrew name or expression may not be used. For instance, in the New American Standard from which I read, instead of saying sons of Belial, they will give it the modern-day equivalent. They were worthless men. But actually, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15, even in the New American Standard Version, it refers there to Satan as Belial because he is the epitome of wickedness and worthlessness. There's also the expression used one time in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, on the lips of King Saul in reference to his own son, Jonathan, as a son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You know, what did Saul mean by that? Now, of course, this was an instance in which King Saul was very angry with his son, Jonathan. But Saul meant that Jonathan got a perverse, rebellious disposition from his mother. Well, why doesn't he just come right out and say, you're perverse, you're rebellious? Well, in putting it this way, you are the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Saul might have been diverting the responsibility for this, for his son being perverse and rebellious, in his opinion, from himself to Jonathan's mother. Then there's the expression that we're familiar with, son of man. Jesus quite often used that in reference to himself. The expression son of man meant simply a human. I think we can see that in certain passages where it is used in parallel statements. For instance, in Numbers 23, verse 19, Balaam puts it this way to Balak, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So you can see there that son of man, by virtue of the parallelism in those two statements, is equivalent to man. So a son of man is, well, a human being. It's used in the same way in Psalm 8, verse 4. And yet, it was especially as God, who became a man, that Jesus is presented in the Scriptures. So he has that title, the Son of Man, because he was God who became man. And that's not true of anybody else. So it was especially appropriate then that Jesus should give that title to himself, the Son of Man. No one else was God who became man, or that is, took upon himself the body of human flesh. So that in Daniel 7, verse 13, one described as looking like a son of man went up to God, who is there identified as the Ancient of Days. This was evidently Jesus' favorite expression in reference to himself, the Son of Man. He apparently used that because it was the less offensive of the two titles. He could have called himself the Son of God, and sometimes he did. But Son of Man, while at the same time alluding to the fact that he was God who became man and was a fulfillment of Daniel 7, verse 13, nevertheless was a milder expression that was less intense until the Jews figured out, okay, when you call yourself the Son of Man, you're referring to the fact that you are God become man, which was something that they considered to be blasphemous. Let me move on here to another expression. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 15, refers to the proselytes made by the Pharisees as sons of hell, or in the singular, son of hell. What he means by that is that they have the character of the wicked who would be punished in hell. That hell would become their home, because they, again, have the character of the wicked who will go to hell. Then there's the expression, sons of the resurrection. Luke 20, verse 36. That's the opposite of the son of hell that Jesus used in Matthew 23, verse 15, because the sons of the resurrection have the righteous character of those who will be raised to eternal life. And then finally, as an example, we have sons of light, sometimes used in the Scriptures, or sons of day. And that refers to the moral and spiritual character symbolized by something, well, by light or by daytime. Human beings tend to be fearful of the night. The night is associated with crime and with wickedness. The daytime with the very opposite. So therefore, those who have the proper spiritual and moral character, who are upstanding in their moral ways, are referred to as sons of light. There are several passages that we could look at, but with this, let's just look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and read verses 5 through 8. Paul there says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." You can see that in calling them sons of day and sons of light, he's focusing upon their moral and spiritual character, that it is good. So, we get some idea from these examples then what it means to be called a son of something or someone. So we get some idea then of what it means to be called the Son of God or sons of God. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson that actually that expression sons of God or the Son of God is used in application to five different individuals or groups of individuals. And so naturally then we'll start off with Adam in exploring the meaning of that expression, the Son of God. One time, Adam, the first man, is actually called the Son of God. In the latter part, or last part, of Luke, the third chapter, Luke is given the genealogy or family tree, you might say. Genealogy would actually be a better word, of Jesus Christ. And he starts all the way back in verse 23, which says, And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And it goes on like that, so that Jesus' lineage is traced all the way back to the first man, Adam. And so that we finally come to verse 38 in this process, the last verse of chapter 3 of Luke, which says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now we'll note here that son in verse 38, as it is in all other instances in this passage, with the exception of its usage in verse 23, son is italicized. Now, that is to show that the Greek word for son does not actually appear, that it is understood. And yet, this is true in all of these father-son relationships in Luke's version of the genealogy of Christ, all the way back to Jesus and Joseph, where it is used actually for the first time. There, then, it implies its usage in all the succeeding cases, all the way back to when it says Adam is the son of God. It's noteworthy that the final father, then, is God, and that he's not said to be the son of anybody. It stops right there at God as the father. It doesn't say God, the son of, well, why not? Well, because he's God. Now, this point, while it might seem to be a little bit silly to some, it's an opportunity to stop and think about what makes God God. As I've said before, the simplest definition of God is that he is the being who had no beginning. All creatures, all persons who have a beginning cannot be God. By definition, God is the only one who never had a beginning. He had no father. He was not created. He had no beginning. And since he is eternal, there was never a time when he did not exist. But going back to Adam, Adam was only uniquely different from others because he was created directly by God. He had no human father to bring him into existence by the process of natural reproduction. And since he had no human father to be cited, he had to be designated as the Son of God. That was the only way then that he could be designated. And yet, we might pause here and think about this. He was the Son of God in a fuller sense, which he has in common with all other human beings. And that is, according to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, he was created, along with Eve, in the image of God. Now that means he had a soul. He had a moral sense that the other creatures, the animals, did not have. Though animals were created directly by God, originally anyway, they were created directly by God, just as Adam was. Nevertheless, the animals, despite that, are not ever called the sons of God. So for Adam to be called the son of God means that he has something of God in him, you might say. Now I say something of God, something of the nature of God in him. That's a limited extent to which he is like God. And I'll have more to say about this point later on in the different application. But as human beings, we all have something of God in us. I mean to say specifically that we have a moral sense that enables us to distinguish between good and evil or right and wrong. To that extent, everyone, you might say, in common with Adam, are sons of God. Let's move on to the second group that is referred to as sons of God. And that would be the angels. Angels are called, though very rarely, sons of God. As a matter of fact, only in three instances are they called sons of God. And in all of those three instances, it is in the book of Job. Job 1, verse 6, Job 2, verse 1, and Job 38, verse 7. Let me read at least one of those passages. As a matter of fact, the first two references are essentially identical. So let me just read from Job 1, verse 6, where it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. And because of the nature of the case, we can only conclude that these sons of God were angels. And yet, despite the Jehovah's Witnesses' claim that Jesus was the Archangel Gabriel, the scriptures deny quite specifically that God ever referred to any angel in the same distinctive sense in which he called Christ his son. For that, let's consider what is said in Hebrews 1, verse 5. And the author is arguing that Christ is superior even to the angels. And this is shown by the fact that he gets a title that angels do not get. Now, what is that title? Well, he's the Son of God. Let's read Hebrews 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So, angels, though they are referred to as the sons of God in the book of Job, are not the sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. That question, for to which of the angels did he ever say, is what we would call a rhetorical question. It's not meant to obtain information. It's really meant to give information. It is a self-answering question, strictly given for the point of emphasis, for the point of focusing on the fact here that the angels were not the sons of God in the same sense that Jesus was the Son of God. He never called an angel the Son of God. And as a matter of fact, in Job, God does not address an angel as son. He does that with Jesus. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Now, why would angels be called sons of God, even in Job? Well, they were sons of God for several reasons, and because of time constraints, I won't tarry on any one of these at length. But angels also, like Adam, were created directly by God. According to Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5, they are among the created things or beings. Angels would be called sons of God also because they were eminently righteous. In Psalm 103, verse 20, they are spoken of as obeying God's word. Yes, there were some angels, apparently, Satan and his angels, who rebelled against God and fell, but I guess angels learned their lesson if any were inclined to rebel, because we don't read of any rebelling against God after that. They are referred to as holy angels in Revelation 14, verse 10 also. So they were eminently righteous. They are eminently righteous, and for that reason might have been called the sons of God. But also, finally, they are incorporeal beings. That is, they do not possess fleshly bodies. As a matter of fact, reference is made to the angels in heaven in Matthew 22, verse 30. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, fleshly beings cannot exist in heaven. Therefore, we conclude that they're not fleshly like human beings, and for that reason, too, they might be called sons of God. Let me move on now to the third instance of some who were called sons of God. That would be the antediluvians. The prefix anti, A-N-T-E, means before. And diluvian, well, when you hear the word diluvian, you can almost hear the similarity there. You can, I hope, between diluvian and deluge, deluge being a flood. So therefore, putting those two together, anti meaning before and diluvian, the antediluvians then were those who lived before the flood. Not only does the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were fallen angels who had children by women lack biblical support, but it is actually contrary to biblical teaching. Let's read this passage, the first 8 verses of Genesis the 6th chapter. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So, who are these strange sons of God? I don't know that they're strange per se, but it is strange or unusual, that is, for people to be called sons of God at this point in biblical history. Well, nowhere do the scriptures specifically identify these sons of God as angels. That's the first point I would make. I don't think that this idea that they were angels is proven wrong just because of that, but it certainly says something to note, first of all, that nowhere do the scriptures specifically call these sons of God in Genesis 6 angels. Also, what the Bible teaches about angels shows such a relationship as that they had with women, as described here in Genesis 6, was impossible. The fact that God observes just after these sons of God took wives from among the daughters of men, that he would not strive with who? With man forever, because he was what? Flesh, shows that they were humans. You should not say, oh, look what some of my angels did. No, right after these sons of God take wives and have children with them, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man because he also is flesh. Now, beyond that, since angels are not fleshly beings, they're called spirits in Hebrews 1 verse 14, they were not capable of being attracted to human women, much less having sexual relations with them and producing fleshly children by them. I can't even imagine what a half-angel, half-man would look like. And Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30, that in heaven there's no marrying nor giving in marriage. So angels did not marry. And moreover, God's judgment of a flood to wipe out humans would have done nothing to correct a problem which had been created by fallen angels. So the best explanation seems to be that the sons of God here were the righteous among people, while the daughters of men were the wicked or worldly element among them. Why would I say that? Well, for one thing, sons of God elsewhere in the scriptures refers to the righteous, as in Romans 8 verses 14 and 19, and Galatians 3 verse 26 refers to the children of God. So it seems that what we have here is the fact that two branches of humankind developed and divided along both biological and spiritual lines. I mean to say, for instance, Cain and his descendants are described in Genesis 4, and they seem to have been more disposed to wickedness. Of course, that's not real surprising because their father, Cain, himself rebelled against God's instructions for his sacrifices and killed his brother Abel, as we see earlier, first 15 verses or so of Genesis, the fourth chapter. As a matter of fact, later on in Genesis 4, verses 16 through 24, we see that one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, was a wicked man. He was the first polygamist recorded in the scriptures, and he also murdered, and not only that, but he mocked God about it. So Cain was irreverent. He was not obedient to God. He killed his brother, Abel, and then he passed his wicked character, it would appear, on to his descendants. But then when we come to the very end of Genesis 4, and then as we move on into Genesis 5, we see that Seth's lineage is emphasized there. and Seth's line of descendants to have been more righteous. Now, I'm not going to make the claim by any means, of course, that all of Seth's descendants were righteous, because they were not. They were evidently, some of them at least, lost in the flood, so that would indicate they were not all righteous. But in comparison to the descendants of Cain, they were certainly more righteous. For instance, it says in Genesis 4, verse 26, and this is into the genealogy of Seth, the son of Adam now. It says, and to Seth, to him, also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That statement is made just as we get into the descendants of Seth. But there's more. In chapter 5 of Genesis, verses 22 and 23, reference is made to Enoch, one of the descendants of Seth. And Enoch was so righteous that God did not allow him to experience death. He took him before he could die. You may remember that story. Another descendant of Seth, Lamech, in verses 28 and 29 of Genesis 5, perhaps by prophecy expresses the hope that Noah, his son, would bring rest to the earth, and shows there a knowledge of God and the fact that God had cursed the earth. Therefore, it seems that the righteous sons of God, and then you go on into chapter 6, which we just read from, it seems that the righteous sons of God, perhaps being among the descendants of Seth, succumbed to the temptations of the beautiful but wicked daughters of men, perhaps the descendants of Cain, and were thereby influenced to turn away from God onto sin. So, these sons of God in Genesis, the 6th chapter, it seems to me, were men who were at first righteous, but turned then to the ways of the world, as represented by the fact that they were attracted to the daughters of men, who were apparently worldly. The fourth instance of some being called sons of God is an allusion to the righteous. The righteous are identified as sons of God in several places in the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," among the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 9. And I have other places listed here where the righteous are referred to as sons of God. Now, they're identified as sons of God in that they share, not in God's divinity or godhood, as if they became God, as Mormonism teaches. Rather, they're sons of God in that they share in God's moral and spiritual character. That's not a strange idea. I referred to Matthew 5 a moment ago. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, then, if we were to go to Matthew 5, verse 48, we would see that people who obey God and are righteous are spoken of as being like God, as sharing in His moral character, partaking of it. Matthew 5, verse 48 has Jesus saying in His Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." In 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 4, this statement is also made, corroborating this idea, that as sons of God, we are such because we make ourselves like God. We partake of His moral and spiritual character. "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Well, what does it mean to be a partaker or a sharer in the divine nature? Well, the next clause goes on to define how we are partaking of God's divine nature. By escaping corruption that is in the world. And finally, along these lines, in Hebrews 12, verse 10, we find there that it says, "For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, that He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." God disciplines us that we might share His holiness. So, when the righteous are called the sons of God, that is an allusion to the fact that they partake of the moral and spiritual character of God, His holiness, His righteousness, just as we partake of the physical characteristics of our parents because we are genetically descended from them. Okay, having said all of that, I think the foregoing then helps us to appreciate then what is meant when Christ is referred to as the fifth Son of God, as I've mentioned. But He's the Son of God in a different sense. It is noteworthy that, other than in the case of Adam in Luke 3, verse 38, and only then for another obvious reason that I've already gone over, only Christ is ever identified in the singular as the Son of God. Otherwise, we read about the sons, plural, the sons of God. But Christ is the Son of God. The only exception to that, as I said, is Adam, who is called the Son of God, in Luke 3, verse 38. But again, it's obvious why He's called the Son of God there. Jesus is identified as the Son of God 43 times in the New Testament, and at least once in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 7. The Son of God, 43 times. Now, the others are rarely called sons of God. The angels are called sons of God only in the book of Job, and there only 3 times. So it was understood that the title, the Son of God, as applied to Jesus, meant that He was such in the special, distinctive, unique sense, which meant that He had the same divine status that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have. Mary is told in Luke 1, verse 35, that this Jesus, because He's born of Mary the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, is the Son of God. If you want to know why was Jesus born of a virgin, well, there was more than one reason, apparently. But one reason was to emphasize the fact that He's not human. He's God. The human seed of man was not involved in His conception, as emphasized by the fact that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. The Jews claimed that Jesus, by calling Himself the Son of God, was blaspheming in that He was appropriating the status of God to Himself. We have a couple of parallel scriptures in Luke and Matthew, but let's at least look at Luke's scripture here. In Luke 22, verses 70 and 71, and at the end of Jesus' Jewish trial before He is crucified, it says there, "And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And He said to them, 'Yes, I am.' And they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from His own mouth.'" And of course, in Matthew 26, verses 64 through 66, the parallel passage, they say, "He's blasphemed. What do you think about His sentence? What should it be?" And they said, "Death." So when it's pointed out here in Luke 22, verses 70 and 71, that He agrees that He is the Son of God, the Jews recognize that, at least from their viewpoint, as blasphemy and as something that ought to get Jesus killed. Because they knew that in calling Himself the Son of God, He was saying that He is God. He was not saying, "Oh, don't you think you're the sons of God? Don't you think you're righteous and you ought to have that title?" No, they understood. He's distinguishing Himself from them as the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh. That this designation is elaborated as the only begotten means that He was one of a kind. There's no one like Him. He was the Son of God in a different sense. He's called the only begotten in John 1, verses 14 and 18. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now, the expression in English, "the only begotten," is a rather literal translation of the Greek term monogenes, only begotten. It means he's the only Son of God in the sense that he is the Son of God. The Jews thought Jesus was blaspheming when he said he was the Son of God, since that would make him God. They understood that when he called himself the Son of God, he meant to call himself God. Let's start reading this passage in John 10 with verse 30. Jesus there says, I and the Father are one. Let me interject this. The Jews understood that that meant Jesus was saying, I'm one in nature, essential nature with the Father. I'm God. How do we know that? Because in verse 31 it says, as we read on, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Well, when did Jesus make himself out to be God? In verse 30, when he said, I and the Father are one. They understood what he meant. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? That's interesting. He admits he said I am the Son of God, and that they accused him of blaspheming because he called himself the Son of God. Well, how could he be blaspheming by calling himself the Son of God? Because they knew that in calling himself the Son of God, he was claiming to be God in the flesh. So we see here that Jesus used Son of God as interchangeable with God. He equated the two. In verse 33, we see that it says there, you make yourself out to be God. And then Jesus acknowledges that, but he says he claimed to be the Son of God in verse 36. So, Son of God means God, or that he is divine. So, Jesus equated saying that he and the Father were one with calling himself the Son of God. And the Jews understood that when Jesus called God his Father, that he was claiming to be the Son of God in a special sense, which made him divine. Let's refer to John 5, verses 17 and 18. And he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Let me pause there for just a moment. Jesus does not use the expression, our Father. He says, my Father. God is his Father in a special sense, in which he is not the father of others, the Jews on this occasion. And the Jews understood what he was talking about when he called God my Father. You know, Jesus was saying, I'm God's Son in a special sense. I'm divine. How do we know that? Because look at their reaction as recorded in verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And not only that, but at the other end of John, in John 19, verses 7 and 8, we see that both Pilate, the Roman governor, and the Jews understood that Jesus, in calling himself the Son of God, was saying that he was divine, that he was special in that way. He wasn't calling himself the Son of God in the way that just anybody else might be able to do that because they're followers of God. So we see in John 19, verses 7 and 8, that it says, the Jews answered him, that is Pilate, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, did Pilate understand what it meant for Jesus called himself the Son of God? Well, evidently he did. He understood that it meant that Jesus was God in the flesh. That gave Pilate pause. Because it says in verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. Now, he's in danger of condemning someone who is God in the flesh to death. He's got some second thoughts about that. He doesn't want to do this until he thinks he has to. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, Melchizedek is referred to there. An interesting but kind of strange character. Strange by virtue of the fact that so little is said about him, basically in Genesis, the 14th chapter. That's about all. But perhaps the writer of Hebrews has more to say about Melchizedek than the original reference in Genesis 14 does. But notice what it says about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, when it says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, I take that to mean it was as he was presented, or his story is presented, in Genesis 14th chapter, that he is made like the Son of God, like Jesus. Well, how was Melchizedek like Jesus? Well, even though kings would sometimes, if not oftentimes, have their genealogy given, or at least names of their fathers was given, even King Balak of Moab, we know that he was the son of Zippor because it says that. Typically, it would seem that the names of kings is given. Not always, but perhaps typically. But yet, in the case of Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, the name of his father is not given. The name of his mother is not given. When he was born is not given. When he died is not given. So in the way that he is presented in Scripture, originally, he is not given a father. He's not given a mother. He's not given a birth. He's not given a death. And in that way, he was not like, but he was made like the Son of God, Jesus. Why is that important to emphasize? Because Jesus, even though he had an earthly mother and father, and had a beginning in the flesh, being born of Mary, nevertheless, by virtue of the fact that he was the Son of God, and therefore God, actually, he had no beginning. I had a beginning. I was conceived in the womb of my mother by my father. I had a beginning. I can give you my birthday, for instance. But Jesus, no, you can't say that about him. And unless the Lord returns first, there will be a death date, perhaps, on my tombstone, if I do have a tombstone. My life will come to an end. But with respect to Jesus, he's God. He had no mother, he had no father, he had no beginning, he will have no end. Therefore, he is divine. And as a foreshadowing of Jesus in that status as God, Melchizedek is presented in the Scripture as though he had no mother, father, no beginning, or no end. So you see, the Scriptures emphasize the divinity of Jesus, especially in calling him the Son of God. So in conclusion, you know, it's surely a weighty argument in behalf of Jesus' deity that though Adam is called the Son of God only once, the antediluvians, the sons of God, only two times, the angels, the sons of God, only three times, and the righteous, the sons of God, by my count, only five times, Jesus is called the Son of God 43 times in the New Testament alone. That's four times as many as all the other instances combined in the whole Bible. You can see there's this emphasis upon Jesus as the Son of God. He's the Son of God in a different sense. He is preeminently the Son of God. The word Son, which in Greek is huios, is never missing and simply implied when Jesus is called the Son of God. In all 43 instances, the actual Greek word for Son is there in the text. Now, as I said before, in Luke 3, verse 38, and we end this lesson kind of where we begin almost, when Adam in Luke 3, 38 is called the Son of God there, the word Son is just implied. It's not actually in the text. But Jesus, wherever he is called, the Son of God, has to emphasize the reality of that fact and its distinctiveness. It's specifically called the Son of God
And that word son in the Greek is used in all 43 instances of that reference. And furthermore, in all instances but that of Adam, the plural sons is used, indicating that the people who are called sons are not uniquely sons of God, but constitute a class whose members enjoy whatever that designation indicates in common with the others in their class. So the only one the scriptures ever technically call the Son of God using the full expression in the Greek is Jesus. And why is that? I would submit to you that it's because He was God. It may be that there is someone here today who now wishes to confess Jesus as the Son of God. If that's the case, we would happily receive you and be happy to hear your confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. God who died in the flesh upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. Come forward in faith then, and in repentance to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God before us, and then be immersed in the body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have not clung to the very idea behind the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, you've not clung to it in faith, you've not clung to it in obedience, you've not clung to it in your life, and you wish to let us know that as an assertion of your determination henceforth to live that confession out in your life, won't you come? As for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.